Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, as you're turning, if you could stand in honor of reading God's Word, I've entitled this, The Rebel. The Rebel. Genesis chapter 11, you say, well, you skipped over chapter 10. Well, I'll get back there in a little bit. I will say that probably next week I will, in studying this, you have all those names of chapter 10, but those people, where they went, they became races. And I spent a lot of hours in there, so I want to make sure I get it typed up so I don't have to do that work over again down the road. So, Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. And it says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would take this portion of Scripture and others and speak to our hearts this morning, because there may be some things in our own heart that areas that may be still rebellious, and even to the point that we know it's rebellious. But Father, we could repent of those things and get them right with you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, who is this talking about? In Genesis chapter 10, in verse 8, it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. We're going to look at this man and his attitude, and you can see his attitude by his actions. Nimrod, in Hebrew, today means rebel. He's the son of Cush. He's a Hamite. He is from the one of the three sons of Noah, and he's a Hamite. And wherever you see a name or a word that ends in like ite, like Hamite, or I am at the end, they're dealing with groups of people. And so what is going on at this time is what they're not doing. Now, Genesis chapter 10 will really kind of comes to the end of Genesis 11. Actually after verse 9, because in Genesis chapter 9 in verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, scatter. Get out there and scatter. Don't go into one spot and just stay there. Get out there and go. I want you all over the earth. And to spread and replenish. And when Nimrod comes along, now I'm gonna say this a few times because this is actually astounding, is that when this happens, it's about 100 years after the flood. 100 years after the flood. So it's not very long. Today we see people that live to 100 years or near 100 years, and we say, man, that's a long time. Well, people still were there that knew about the flood. They understood it. But now here comes Nimrod 100 years later, and he wants to walk away from the living God. And he's a wicked man. He has no fear of God Almighty. You say, man, he must have been a tough guy. No, he was a fool. And he was the forerunner to the Antichrist, and is to make this religion of idolatry and turn men away from the living God. And in my reading lately, I came across a paragraph in the biography of Jonathan Edwards. And it was during the Great Awakening, around 1740. And there was a thing that was said or written by a Mr. Shedd. And I wanted to read this to you of what the nature was, of the nature of their religious life at this time, before the Great Awakening and during. It says, the nature of the preaching in the Great Awakening was often alarming and intentionally so. The preachers knew that it is the lack of a bold and a distinct impression from the solemn objects of another world, and the utter absence of fear that is ruining man from generation to generation. But they also believed that neither they nor even truth itself could induce the fear which leads to life. He said, only a consciousness of the presence of God can make the truth preached startlingly evil. Startlingly evil. They're startlingly real, rather, to preachers and hearers alike. Then the fact of final judgment can no more be doubted than if it were already present. What a youth said of Edwards' preaching in 1739 was equally true of the speech of others at this date. He said he fully supposed that as soon as Mr. Edwards should close his discourse, he said the judge would descend and the final separation take place. In other words, there was very little or no fear of God. And during this time of Nimrod had no fear of God. Absolutely foolish in his thinking. No fear of God. And we say, well, what's the big deal of that? That is a huge deal. I mean, we see today, I got to share with you, I told Joe and my wife, we had a gentleman come at the door here last week. And I was studying, and I hear the bam, 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 you know, and I look out, and here's this gentleman outside, and he wants me to come out and talk to him. So I come out, and, you know, he's drinking tequila out of a pint bottle, and I says, I want to ask you if you would not drink that here on the church grounds. You know, at this time, he takes the top off, takes another drink, you know. And I says, why do you have to be so mocking of God? Why do you have to mock him? I'm not mocking him. I said, well, I'm just asking you if you would not do that. And he took the top off again. And I said, well, I'd better just not keep asking him to not drink it. So I didn't. And he stopped. And so he pulls out a cigarette. And I said, I got to ask you, please don't smoke on the church grounds. I said, this is a church. And he goes, yeah, you people think you're so much better and you're all this and we all know what the church is about. And I mean, he was just, and I said, you don't have to mock God or the people of God to think that you know what you're doing. But in this course of about a 15-minute conversation, and he says, I know people like you. And I says, you don't know people like me. As a matter of fact, I says, you don't know me at all. And he goes, well, that's true. That's true. He said, but you don't like people like me. And I said, that is not true. I said, as a matter of fact, people like you, I have a great affection for. He says, why? He says, we wear the same kind of pants. What makes you better than me? I says, nothing. I'm not better than you. What makes you think I'm better than you? I never think that. And he goes, then you tell me, how do you get to heaven? Well, so I told him. And I looked at him. I said, you don't understand. I love you. He says, you don't love people like me. I said, yeah, I do. I says, you know why? Because it's people like you who God really loves. Because he loved me and I love you. And he didn't have much to say, and all of a sudden a tear came to his eye. He really did. It came to his eye. Well, I'm not telling you the whole conversation, but, you know, and he was foul-mouthed, and he was just trying to get a rile out of me. By the time he left, he had tears in his eyes. And he walked away very calmly, and he says, I know where you're at, Pastor, and I may come by and knock on that door again. I says, anytime I'm here. He says, well, I know your car. And I says, okay, you know. I says, is he trying to challenge me? No, I think here's a man there that's looking for hope. And okay, he's mocking. But you know, that's what lost people do. But that is not what Christians are to do. We are not to mock God or mock the people of God. No, we're not perfect. We got that. And I hope that everyone here understands why we're even a child of God anyway. It's nothing that we have done. It's everything that Jesus Christ has done. Everything. And I know it sounds awfully simple, but when there is no fear of God, there's a problem. Jonathan Edwards said one time, he says, there is no life in the pews because there is a dead man in the pulpit. Well, I pray that I'm not a dead man, dead spiritually. You know, we speak of the Great Awakening. We think about the New York City Awakening around 1859. The awakening in Uganda and on the Isle of Lewis and Hebrides in 1948. And there was one common element to the beginning of all of these things, and it was this thing of prayer. There's no such thing as a prayerless revival. And such a low ebb of holiness and a fear of God, even in the place of people who profess Christianity. But we also know that God does leave a remnant of people. 100 years after the flood, and here comes Nimrod. And three things he wants done. He wants a city, he wants a tower, and he wants a name. Now, the word a name in there, in chapter 10, it's the word Shem. Shem, okay? So he wants a social goal. He has a religious goal, and he has his own psychological goal, and a city by man, of man, and for man. And this is humanism at its worst. This is what's going on. So this morning we're going to look at the rebel and his dealings with the world at that time. So if you could look in verse 8 of chapter 10, he says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. A mighty one. It says, he began to be a mighty one. It gives the idea that would suggest that he would struggle for preeminence. He would fight for it, and he made it. He made it a conquest of subjugation of people. He would prevail in wickedness. It was satanic egotism that caused him to oppose God and exalt himself. As was said before, Nimrod is a forerunner, a precursor of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And this is what he's trying to do, is to exalt himself and bring a religion in the world that is godless. And so in verse 9 he says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, in our mind, you would like to think he was a hunter of animals, but he was a hunter of men. A hunter of men. And he is ruthless in his dealing with people. And in some of my studies, there was speculation that Nimrod and a woman by the name of Semiramis were together. And Semiramis was an incredibly wicked woman, and these two would be a good pair because of that, who is said to have begun the religion of Tammuz and Aphrodite and Osiris, and on. It was a sensual type religion. They may or may not have been together, but there is nothing new under the sun. And the other thing is, these things, these towers, were called ziggurats. Ziggurats. And today, they find dozens and dozens of these ziggurats all over the Middle East. You know, they're covered up with sand and dirt and this kind of thing. They find them and the archaeologists, they clean them up so you can look at it. But the imagination of people wants a religion free of holiness and purity. And again, it's called humanism, which is straight out of the pits of hell. That's where it comes from. Nimrod, so he's this example, and he tempts what every wicked individual desires, world unity. Let me tell you something, world unity is a curse. And there's another word that we use today, and you hear it quite a bit, called globalism. Globalism. It's just trying to make a one world society. One of the ways is through language, through money, and this kind of thing. And so he wants world unity, and he attempts this, and this is during Nimrod's reign. We look in verse 10, he says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And so we think about this, of one language, one mind, one religion based on his type of worship, everything centered around one place in Babylon. And we're all the way back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. But then you race all the way up to Revelation 17 verse 5, and it says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Well, like I say, the devil wants what he wants, and he doesn't change. He doesn't have to, because what he does works. What he does works. And, men will use, it makes sense if you would have a one world money and a one world this and a one world that. Well, that makes sense to a fallen reasonable man. But not to a Christian. Christian reasoning says that's not good. And God says, I want you separated. And I was also in my reading, it was kind of interesting, there were thousands and thousands of different languages throughout the world at one time. And now they said they're getting down to fewer and fewer languages. I think they said right now is under 600 languages, different languages in the world. And before long, it'll be down to 300. But you know what the one language, what is the language of business today? It's English. Everybody, business is English. Do you know that every air traffic controlman has to speak English all around the world? It is one common language. And there's reasons for all that. I mean, one side you can understand it, but the other side is you start looking at these things and They're just a moving towards a one language, a one mind, a one religion, and it is the Antichrist. So Satan is not original. Josephus talks about Babel was a pointed rejection of God's instruction to replenish the earth in 9:1. It was a flagrant example of a corporate pride and willfulness of men. Intent of the tower, or the ziggurat, may not have been to reach heaven, but the expression reference to an idolatrous place for temple of heaven on its top. In other words, what they were doing, they were building these ziggurats to get up there, and at the top of them, they made a temple. It was a temple. They produced, through this, they had, they would deal with horoscopes and things like this. They would stargaze and whatnot. But they also brought in a sensual type of a religion. And so they have up there that it's all sensual. It's all sensual. You know, today there's two religions, two big time religions that promise you a sensual heaven. One of them is Islam, and the other one is Mormonism. Now you know that, right? That is their heaven. It's a very sensual heaven. And that is in their doctrine, okay? So be careful with that, and to think that, you know, they might be okay because their doctrine is just, it's way off there, particularly the Mormons. And when you deal with them, you only deal with them about Jesus Christ. But it's to make a society that God was to be excluded, and God refuses to be ruled out of human affairs. He refuses it. And he won't let it happen. It's also interesting to note that in Mesopotamia, now this is this area of Shinar, of Iraq and part of Iran and Turkey and Jordan, all this area, like I'd said, they'd found dozens and dozens and dozens of these ziggurats. But God, who is so long-suffering, will allow men to go for, it seemed like, a great while until finally God says, enough. This is enough. You're done. And so even with us, people will get a false security when this occurs. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong what God does. It would really be nice if God would deal with us immediately. But lost people and saved people alike, because God is long-suffering, we'll get this false sense of security when this occurs. All right? Now, the result is man becomes more bold and goes continually down ethically and morally. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So when we get to the point where we believe that God is not going to deal with us in a way of getting us back where we need to be spiritually, and we don't think so, and we think we're going to be okay, that what I'm doing is all right, it seems like we'll get a little bit bolder, we push the limits, until, you know, we like to think that, you know, we might be playing on the edge, you know, of something, that I'm not going to go over that edge, you know, and we try to get so close to the world. Now, in our thinking, we're close, but the fact of the matter is we might have just gone out from the umbrella of all of His mercy. You don't know. We don't know where that's at. He doesn't tell us. The fact of the matter is to stay as far away from the world as you can and embrace the Lord in everything that we say and do, we think, in our homes, in our daily everything. And so, if He has changed your heart, let Him to continue to change your heart. Or do you just keep on going, doing what you're doing? That's what Nimrod did. That's what Nimrod had done. But now let's look at the world. Let's look in Galatians chapter 11. Galatians 11. We see what Nimrod is doing, and now we see the world, because everybody's right there. The majority of the world is just right there. Look in verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So, they have one language. Now, the word language, it means lips. It gives the idea of lips. Lips are the gates of our speech, okay? You know what I found out? The best thing I can do is just keep my lips from opening. I stay out all... There's two things that if you learn to keep your lips closed, there's two things that'll happen. Number one, you keep yourself out of all kinds of problems. You don't say something dumb. And number two, they'll think you're actually intelligent. You just go, what do you think? You think, oh, so wise, isn't he? So wise. Until they open your mouth and you find out you really are dumb. You know, you don't have to give them, you know, you don't have to give them the evidence right then. But it means, you know, it's the gates of honesty or deception. It's the gates of righteousness or wickedness. It's the gates of wisdom or folly. Lips were seen as the outer edge of the mouth. And even they would actually use things for like the outer edge, like say the veil before the Holy of Holies, and they would see the edge. They would use it the same word for lips and the edges of a rug, and that's how they look things. The edges of the seashore, they called it the same thing. In James chapter 1, James. We know what James is about, right? Not about the lips, about that little member inside behind that. I mean, you think about it, we got lips, and we have a cage around our tongue called teeth. Right? That's a cage to keep that thing from trying to get out. Better just to keep your... And if you don't have real ones, you got a fake cage. You know, you can clean those bad boys up every night. But anyway... It says in James 1, 19 and 20, it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man... This is really good. This is good stuff. Now, you ready for this? First, is James 1, 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, if I read any more... That is enough for us to take home for the rest of the week. You know, swift to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to wrath. In other words, don't get upset too quick. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Because we get angry, there are dumb things that come out from our lips, from behind our teeth, and that little member that gets us so much trouble. James chapter 3, verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter is a little fire kindleth. You know? Man, have you ever been around there was one time there was a fire. We were in Spokane, and my wife and I, we were out driving around. We're out in the wheat fields, you know. There was a lightning strike, and I'm telling you, the wheat was already picked, but that the stalks were still there, and lightning had struck the field, and they had the volunteer fire department come down. They got these fire trucks there, and they got a seat on the front of the truck. Have you ever seen these? They got a seat on the front of the truck, and they got a guy in this seat. And he's got this hose thing, and it was windy, and I'm telling you, that thing struck, and they're trying to catch up to the fire. It is moving that fast. They must be doing 50 miles an hour through these wheat fields trying to get this thing out. They're trying to catch up with the fire. That's how fast they go. Well, we got out. We were going to help these people try to do this, help their house. And that thing was coming so fast. I said, let's get in the car, let her burn. So we got out of there as fast as we could because it's frightening, you know. But what I am saying is that little thing, it starts off with just a spark. Boy, you can make trouble wherever you go from just a few words, can't you? Have you ever gotten in trouble by something you said that was taken out of context? Next thing you know, you're in trouble with everybody. And you can't try to get it right anymore, you know? It's just a little member. But this is why countries require that one have a grasp of the languages before you become a citizen. And I agree with that. Language brings people together. It does. And yes, we should speak English. Have a grasp of it and understand when you get out there. You know, the United States, when we had a bunch of Russians come in, and Spokane, you couldn't swing a dead cat by the tail while hitting a Russian or Ukrainian. My wife, she worked at the bank, and there was this one lady that would come in every week with her SSI check. They would make sure they would give the Russians money because they couldn't speak English. Well, now that is that's a real want you to learn how to speak English, because once you do, they take the money away. You think they're going to ever learn English? No. They would come in and they'd say, don't know. She'd been working with the same people for 8 years. They'd come in every month, 8 years, and finally she says, that's enough. I learned English, you learn English. Well, it's good to come from an immigrant, you know? And you know how to do it. Fill that thing out. I'm not doing it for you anymore. So, she had a day. Anyway, but even the deaf, have you ever been around a bunch of deaf people? It has their own quasi-society. Why? They have their own language. And when they're talking, and you don't know American Sign Language, you feel out of place. Because it's their language. And so they're in the plain in the land of Shinar, rich area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and large area, all the way down to the Gulf, and they settled down, and they weren't scattering to God's instructions. And, you know, it seems like just a small thing. But even the smallest instruction that God gives us, He just wants us to be obedient. And in verses 3 and 4, look at this. And they said one to another, go let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Three times they say, let us, let us, let us. And so, you know, he puts in there, they talk about making these bricks. And when they make brick, they would take the clay and whatnot, and they would put straw in there. And the straw, what it would do is make that thing hold together and make it harder, that you could put more weight and stuff on it. They threw an alloy in there. An alloy is used in metal, but it's also used in things like a brick. To change the qualities of it, to make it harder, or to make it hard, yet something of movable, or make it less corrosive, or make that thing work the way they want it to with an alloy. But our faith, we are not to have alloys. In other words, you have gold. Now, you might have a gold ring or a gold thing, and it might say 14 karat gold, right? Now, what is pure gold? What, 24 carats, right? It's pure gold. So you see this thing at 14 or 18 karat gold. What they've done is they put that stuff in the gold so it will wear, and it will be hard enough that it won't bend all the time. See, there's one thing about about gold is you can smash it, you can bend it, you can flatten it, you can do all you want to do, but it won't get hard because of the purity of it. The more pure, the more you can mold it, and it's not going to break. I give you, for instance, you ever get these little things where you like the top of a can, and you go boop, 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 and it goes stick, and it comes off? What that is called is fretting corrosion. It's a type of corrosion in the metal. And it work hardens. It gets harder and harder and harder, 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 so hard, so hard, so hard, and it breaks. That is called work hardening. Okay? Well, gold, it will not get hard when you keep working it. And when we think of gold, we think of deity. And so when you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, you think of gold and the idea of this, he'll never get hard in you. And when we get hard, he will put you through the fire and refine you and to bring that dross to the top and scoop it off and make you more pure. You get it? That's what all that means. This stuff is real. This is why God uses these things. And you think, well, how do they know all this stuff? These people were not dumb people. And but they kept saying, let us make a city, a social place. Let's make a tower, a religious place on the top of these things, this ungodly stuff. Let's make a name. In other words, the word Shem. Shem was the one that God was going to have the line of Jesus Christ. And he says, let's make our own line of Shem to where the Savior will come through. Let's do it our way. No, you don't do it our way. So it was a psychological thing. They would stargaze, and you know, all this stuff with the stars went everywhere. The Egyptian Sphinx is a picture of astrology. It has a head of a woman, and it pertains to Virgo, and it has a body of a lion or Leo. Well, what does that mean? Virgo is the first one of the line of all those, what do they call them? Those signs? Leo is the last one. And so what they put together is with the head of a woman, the body of a lion, gives the idea of the whole astrology symbols. And it's ungodly. And what they would do is, they would use the zodiac and they could foretell things and all the rest of this nonsense, but it's ungodly. And then they would put all kinds of other stuff in it, but it was all because of rebellion against God. They would not be scattered. They would not listen. And it was a kingdom of evil, rebellion, idolatry, and pride. And then later will come Nebuchadnezzar, same person. I am Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the one who built this thing. It's all about them. So we see the rebel, we see the world, but then all of a sudden we start seeing confusion. Look in verse 5 and 6, and this is good. He says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And they begin to do. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. In other words, you get to this point and nothing will stop them. So, what does he do? He has to find some other way. He says, enough. God is long-suffering. Now, we can say, well, where's the point that God says enough with us? So I don't know. You don't know. But I do believe it is a point that one rejects God's precepts. And, you know, Pharisees had a form of godliness. And Matthew 5:20 says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the Lord told them, he says, you got to be better than the Pharisees. And they knew that nobody was better than the Pharisees. That can't happen. Then he says, where's our hope? In Jesus Christ. In God. What I'm saying is this, Christian, we play at the edges too often and we stay away from that nonsense. But then look what he says. He says, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. So it kind of gives me the idea that they still had a little bit of restraint, but the majority have drank the Kool-Aid. Now, do you know where that term comes from, drank the Kool-Aid? Right? Jim Jones. Do y'all remember Jim Jones in the late 70s? I remember I was overseas when they made all that Kool-Aid up and put cyanide in it. And what, almost 1,000 people drank that stuff and they all died. But there were a few who said, I'm not doing that. And they ran and they live today. But that's the idea. But that word imagine there means to consider and to devise, to plan and to plot. In other words, they're going to purpose in their heart what they're going to do, and nothing is going to restrain them. Now let's look in verse 7 and 8, and he says, and I love this part, he goes, let us go down. He says the same thing, let us go down, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let us go down there, let's take care of those, let us. And let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Genesis 6:5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And after Noah worshiped the Lord in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, after he had set up his altar and whatnot, and he sacrificed, he said this, for the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now this is after that he gave a sin offering, but he also knows the heart of man. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. Everybody does. Not until everybody has, and everybody will. Psalm 5:6 is, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. In other words, falsehood, deceit, and lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. You know, I don't really know how sinful we really are. I think that we think, yeah, I'm a sinner, but how much? I want to give you an illustration. I'm going to have to hurry the last part of this, but just before World War II, before the fighting broke out, the Third Reich made a treaty with Russia. And Poland was kind of that treaty. They kind of split it down the middle. And he says, this is ours and that's yours. And so there was a town called Jedwabne, Poland. And it was in the Russian section. Well, The fighting started, but this was a town of about 3,000, 1,600 Jewish people. This town had been there for 300 years. These people lived together. They knew each other. They went to the same stores. They went to the same schools. They went to they lived among each other, and they worked and schooled, and they knew each other. And they grew together, and in June 22, 1942, the Nazis invaded Poland to go to Russia in a blitzkrieg, and a number of Gentiles, right, went after the Jewish neighbors with pitchforks and axes, stabbing, beheading, striking down every Jew they could find. And the ones that were left, they herded them into a huge barn. They soaked that thing down with gas and kerosene, lit it afire, and incinerated the rest of the people in their town, those Jews. And there was a question, why? Why would these people who lived together kill them? Like, was it because of brainwashing of the Russians? No. That wasn't it. Was it because the Nazis made them do it? That wasn't it either. The reason they did it, of have this spark, this literal bloodbath, is because they could. They wanted to. They wanted their farms. They wanted their farm implements. They wanted the furnitures. They wanted their money and valuables. But it was all because that they could, and the Nazis didn't stop them. It's because they could. See, you say, well, I could never be a part of that. It's easy to say that now. But when a mob gets together and things blow up, things get crazy. The things that people you would never think of doing would end up doing. Instead of walking away and say, I can have no part of that. You tried to stop it, they'd throw you in too. They became bloodthirsty. Why? Because that sin is innate. It's in us. And you say, I could never be an axe murderer. So says every other axe murderer. You know? I could never go into a school and shoot a bunch of kids. So says this guy. He feels so bad. Really? Why didn't he feel bad before? You know? That kid wasn't dumb. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had a plan. He even had an escape plan, which was ingenious. Simple, and he got out of there. He studied it. He's not crazy. All I'm saying, he's a sinner. They're sinners. We can call them crazy, but they're crazy sinful. I want to take your Bibles and leave your hand there. I want you to turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I want to read some verses. This is the Apostle Paul. You can follow along with me, but if not, I just want you to listen then. Look in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because of that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, whispers. Yeah, it goes on and on. What he's saying, that's what's in us. He said, oh, that's not in us. Yeah, every one of us. That stuff is there. It's latent, but it's there. And world unity is a curse, pure and simple. And so in verse 8, God says He scattered them because of the language. He found a way to do it, and He did it in the language, which was very wise. And it gave that word scattered is like this. You have a pot, and you throw it upon a rock. Or you have this pot in a bag, and you take that bag and you smash it. And then you make sure you smash it, you smash it, you smash it into a million places, and then you shake it up. And then just scatter it. That's the idea of what he did. He scattered people everywhere. These people had to find someone they could understand, which was probably quite a chore. And the word confound there. Now, the word confound is a very interesting word. In verse 9, because the Lord did there confound the language. The word confound means the idea with mixing with oil. In other words, the Spirit of God came in there. Whenever you see oil, you see the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came in and messed it all up. Messed up man's way. Came and passed within them and changed it all within them. And so Babel at one time, the word meant, in conclusion, the word meant the gate of God. But today, Babel means confusion. God scattered them in confusion. The Lord told them to scatter and replenish. God had a plan. They wouldn't do it. Simple plan. Easy. But they just said, no, I don't want to do that. This is better. If we will not do what we are instructed, God's going to do it another way without you. Do we do what God wants and instructs us to do? The stuff He asks us to do is not hard. See, I find it really hard because you try to do it yourself. You try to do it in your flesh. Are we a Nimrod? Now he's saying, oh, no, Nimrod. A rebel. Are you a rebel? Hey, there's some end of that in every one of us. We all got a little bit of rebel, don't we? You ever be the devil's advocate? Huh? That's just a little bit of rebel. How is it that some people are always the devil's advocate? Always. They always want to be that way. Always contrary. You know? That's not cute and it's not funny. Nimrod. What Nimrod wanted, he would coerce, he would punish, he would kill people into his way of thinking. The world, the way of the world, the way they think, it's insane. Worldly thinking is crazy. My wife, she says, Purdue University, you're not allowed to say man or woman or mankind. Do you hear about that? You have to say people or person. You can't say man or woman. Makes no sense. But see, what they're trying to do is get you into one way of thinking. And then there's confusion. If we're not on the same page with the Lord, I'm going to tell you right now, you're a very confused individual. Very confused. And the things that you get into, I mean, your home life, how you're doing things, it is haphazard, it controls you, and you are confused half the time of what in the world is going on with your life. That's not God designed. God has given us a plan. That plan lives within you, named the Spirit of God, that you have received. And if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ into your hearts today, if you have not repented of your sins and asked Him to come in, you're more confused than anybody because the world wants to keep you confused. All right? You understand that? Are you saved? Christian, does it seem like things are out of control in your life? And it's confusing to try to get it back in. I guarantee you, if you look back, you'll be able to see where you're not doing what God has instructed you to do. What is most important to you? Is it God? Or is what you think is important? Has your priorities, they all askew? Let me tell you something. If they're like that, you're gonna be confused. Because you're not going to know which way it's going to go. You're going to have people that don't know anything dictate you which way you're going to go. Be careful. Don't be a Nimrod. And end up trying to build something of your own only to find out They just leave it and people walk away from you and you find yourself alone. Because that's what happens. You think you got it together and you find yourself alone. That is no way to be.